Okay, brethren, let's take our Bibles, and once again we'll continue with our study of the good news according to John Mark. We're now beginning in the first verse of chapter 12 of Mark. Mark's a fairly short book, only 16 chapters in length. It's taken us a wee while to get as far as chapter 12, but that means there's now five chapters to go. So today, assuming we don't get diverted too far adrift of the main message, we'll probably cover about 2 to 2.5 chapters. And in theory, that means that next week we will conclude John Mark with the final 2.5 chapters. So taking up the story in chapter 12 and verse 1, and the chapter breaks, of course, were put in much later on by people. And really the story continues straight through from chapter 11 of Mark, which is where Jesus was having somewhat of a dispute. If you see verse 27 of Mark 11, it says, "They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus." And they had a dispute we discussed last week. And so now Jesus is, in a sense, turning the tables somewhat on these particular religious leaders of Judaism, the chief priests, the scribes, who were the experts in the law, and of course the elders. And so Jesus began to speak to them in parables. So he's talking to these particular individuals that one assumes thought very much of themselves. Now, these were individuals who believed that they were the very elect of their day, the creme de la creme. These are the people who felt somewhat superior to the rest of the population because they had inside knowledge, they were better educated, they were more cultured. So Jesus is speaking to them, and he says in parables, "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." So here's Jesus about to give quite a lengthy parable in some ways about this vineyard. So before we go too far into the parable itself, let's just check another major parable given in the Old Testament about a vineyard in the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah, or if you prefer, Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah, or Isaiah, chapter 5. And just see how in the Old Testament, Jesus, who was of course the spokesman, who was the Logos, who was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, so same personage. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. And we're just reading this to get another angle on how God himself uses vineyards. Verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Now, in my Bible, which is a New King James Bible, his has a capital H, thus implying, according to the translators, it's talking about God's vineyard. Carrying on, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So this sounds very much like Jesus in his parable to the religious leaders of his day. A vineyard carefully prepared with a tower and an expectation, frankly, of getting some really good quality fruit. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard." And this really is God talking. "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" So God really is talking about his vineyard. And he's saying, you know, I've prepared this vineyard. I've planted it. I've done as well as I could by it. What more, in fact, could I have done? "Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me," the capital M, tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. You know, God's going to punish, if you like, and destroy his own vineyard because of the appalling response he got from it. Verse 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Eternal of Hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So that's identifying what God means by his vineyard. It's the house of Israel, and in particular, in this context at least, the men of Judah, and no doubt also the ladies of Judah, were to be his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, or good grapes, but behold, oppression, you know, bad grapes. He looked for righteousness, good grapes, but what did he find? Well, weeping. Okay, so let's go back now to Mark chapter 12, and with that, perhaps a glimpse of how God uses vineyards to represent his people, let's move on. And the story, of course, is a wee bit different here in Mark. Verse 2, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. No way to treat an ambassador of the owner. In this case, we know that God is the owner, sending his servants looking for, shall we say, good fruit. And instead of that, the servant gets badly treated and booted out. Verse 4, again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. I mean, these people who are looking after this vineyard, who are in charge of it, who are responsible for producing the good fruit, these people are rebels. These people are really very difficult characters. And you can see that perhaps the owner of the vineyard beginning rather unhappy. Verse 5, again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So they rebelled again and again and again against the envoys or ambassadors that were sent by the vineyard owner. And since we know that it's really God that's talking here, I think we can gather what this is all about. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, oh, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. And that's the son of the owner. So we're building up quite a story here, and I think we can see where this is going. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. So the vineyard won't be destroyed here, but the vine dressers, the ones currently in position, will be destroyed, booted out, and in fact the job given to others. Have you not read this scripture? This is Jesus talking to the religious leaders. Have you not read this scripture, which of course they would have read it? What Jesus means is, didn't you understand it? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Eternal's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus said, look, the builders actually threw out the very best stone. The one stone that they said, well, this is a load of rubbish. This is no use. You can't make any use of this at all. And so the builders, these expert builders, these expert craftsmen, allegedly, threw out, in fact, the best stone, rejected the very best stone. Verse 12, of course, they understood precisely what Jesus was saying, and they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. You know, they were smart enough to recognize quite what Jesus was saying, that they were the vine dressers who had rejected the word of God again and again and again. They understood that that they were guilty of actually causing the death of many of God's prophets and servants, and of course implied there they would be causing the death of the Son of the owner, namely Jesus himself. So they saw what was being said there. They saw that Jesus was saying, really, you know, their time was up. If you hold your place there just for a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, and we'll read verses 42 through 46. Which is the parallel passage, but it adds one extra little portion. Matthew 21, starting in verse 42. Excuse me. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become, in fact, the chief cornerstone? This was the Eternal's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," remember who they were, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So it was explicitly said to them, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another group entirely. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Okay, back to Mark 12. And you can see that really, you know, stage by stage, as we've gone through the Gospel according to Mark, the opposition continues to get more angry with Jesus, more hostile to him, looking for more and more ways and means to put an end to him. And their venom and hatred continues to increase. And no doubt as Jesus gets more and more blunt, frankly, with them, because they were hypocrites. They knew an awful lot better. And you know, Jesus did not like that at all. Moving on to verse 13. So Jesus has seen off here the Pharisees, basically, and some of the other leaders. Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So they're trying hard at this point to trip up Jesus. In the parallel passage in Luke, it says they sent spies, you know, carefully groomed, so they'd know exactly what to say to Jesus to try and trip him up and get him into serious trouble. And this was one of their attempts now with the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one," or the margin says, "court no man's favor. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes or poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, the way the question is asked, it almost looks like they're being very, you know, polite and being very respectful of Jesus. You know, "Teacher, we know that you're true. We know that you don't court any man's favor. You don't regard the person of men, but you teach God's way truthfully." But none of that, in fact, was honest comment. That was just pure, deliberate flattery. They were perhaps hoping to soften up Jesus, get him to put his guard down. And when he would do that, then they'd trap him with a clever question. It's an illustration, in a sense, that all of us need to be careful about flattery. Most of us listening to this message are human, I'm sure, apart from the demons that are lurking about. And all of us, having a certain amount of vanity, we are prone to flattery. Somebody comes and tells us that we're looking particularly good today. Hopefully it's true, and it's just an appreciative comment. But you have to be careful when people tell you just how good you are, and how noble you are, and how handsome you are, and how beautiful you are, and how wonderful you are, because in among all the true comments, there's always a danger of somebody buttering you up for a purpose, flattering for a purpose. Here these guys were flattering Jesus. It was utterly put on. it was fraudulent. Hold your place there and turn to Proverbs chapter 20, because flattery is a problem. Many men in history have gone to their doom having been flattered by beautiful ladies, because many men are suckers for a lady who brings on, you know, the charm and the smile and oh, how handsome you are, how tall you are, what beautiful piercing eyes you've got, what a wonderful deep voice you've got. Oh, you are so handsome. And many men have sort of, you know, their minds have been turned away by a lady's flattering comments. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips, or who flatters with her lips." So we have to be, in a sense, very careful when people start piling on the admiration on us. Let's not be carried away by words, because, as I've said, many people have gone to their destruction, having been flattered, let down their guard, and have been altogether a bit too vain and arrogant about their own capabilities. We turn to Romans chapter 16. There's a particularly important scripture which brings flattery into a new context, in a sense. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. We often think of flattery as just being the lady with the eyes all made up and the mascara piled on and the red lips, you know, glowing brightly, who sidles up to this man at a party and tells him how fantastically good-looking he is and what a smart dresser, and off he goes to his destruction. But here, in Romans 16, verse 17, Paul writes to the brethren in Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So Paul's saying, you know, watch out for these people that come in among you and they bring in teachings that you've not had previously, and who start to bring in new understandings which in fact are very different to what you've previously been taught by us. You know, it says watch out for them, take note of them. I think the King James Version says mark them, yeah, and avoid them. Verse 18, "For those who are such," these men who come with these beautiful messages, "do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So these are smooth operators. These guys turn up and they've got, you know, beautifully shiny white hair and rosy complexions, and they stand up there and bring wonderful new truths and a very eloquent style and flatter. They use, it says here, smooth words and flattering speech to deceive the hearts of the simple. And, you know, flattering words could be all sorts of things, like, you know, I think some of us have heard comments like, you know, "You are the very elect, brethren. You cannot be deceived. You know, you stick with me because you're the sharp ones. All those folk out there, they're Laodiceans and lukewarm and heading for destruction. But you people, you special group here today, you are the very super-duper special elect, the creme de la creme." And of course, we can sit and think, well, that's right. I mean, I really am smart. That's why I'm here. And of course, you have to be careful to judge what's being said. The fact somebody tells us that we're the super-duper smarty pants of God's church could be just pure flattery, designed to take us where we ought not to be. So watch out for flattery, wherever it comes from the slippery lady or from the super-duper evangelist. Okay, moving on then. Where have we got to? Mark 12, still in verse 14. Okay, the question then was actually, is it lawful, Jesus, to pay our poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But it wasn't an honest question. It was a deliberately loaded question to get Jesus into serious trouble. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, it wasn't honest. He knew precisely what they were onto. Said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they went and got one. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's, of course. Then Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. One translation says they were amazed, because really Jesus was just, you know, so smart. And, you know, God gave him tremendous wisdom in situations which, you know, probably you or I in this situation would have been heading off to jail at this moment with the Romans about to sort of string us up, because we'd probably have fluffed the answer. But Jesus, he had wisdom. And really, you and I should be able to access that same wisdom when in difficult situations, if we're able to think on our feet and say, Father, I need extra wisdom in this circumstance. Please provide it to me. Do I answer yay or nay or something else? And then trust that God will give us that word of wisdom in that situation. So that was the Pharisees and Herodians seen off, shall we say. But verse 18, along come the Sadducees. They've seen the chief priests run off. They've seen the Pharisees run off, the Herodians run off. So it's finally their turn to demonstrate why, as Sadducees, they were in fact the very elect creme de la creme. Their turn to shine. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. So you can get the impression that among the Jewish people there were quite a number of different beliefs and groups and cults. The Pharisees made a big play of the traditions of the elders. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they taught there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. And if we look elsewhere in Acts, we'll find out they also did not believe there were any angels. They did not believe there was any such thing as a spirit world. That's what Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 23. The Sadducees believe neither in angels nor spirit. So they seem to believe only pretty much in the physical world. But they've got this this question, which they know, that little fox, this so-called preacher. He might have been smarter than the Pharisees, but frankly anybody can be. He may have seen off the Herodians, but they're all dumbos. But us Sadducees, we're going to have him now. Wait till we get this question at him. Teacher, verse 19, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, of course that was true, verse 20, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. This lady was not very lucky in love, was she? In fact, well, I suppose actually the men weren't very lucky in love thinking about it, because all seven of them apparently all died. Last of all, the woman died also. Of course, it's a sort of hypothetical. It's hard to imagine in real life a woman seeing off seven husbands without some jiggery-pokery somewhere. Verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, of course, when they rise, ha, 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 whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Answer that if you can, Mr. Smarty Pants Christ. And, and they thought, well, that's it. We've really fired the winning shot there. We'll sit back in our chairs and just watch them wriggle for a while and answer that one. Ha, ha. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God, So Jesus didn't sort of take any prisoners at this moment. He took out the old sharp knife of God's word and ran it right through them up to the hilt. He said, frankly, you don't know the holy scriptures. You're supposed to be clever, intellectual Sadducees, are you? You know nothing. And I guess at that point, their eyes all start batting and look at each other, because they weren't expecting perhaps something quite as blunt as that. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, and Jesus is implying that, of course, that's what will happen, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In the sense that, they are immortal and don't get involved any further in reproduction. But concerning the dead that they rise, or you might say, concerning the dead that they do rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Well, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken. Or one translation says, you err greatly. You know, you are totally in the wrong. You have no understanding whatsoever. And I would imagine that these guys were all rather embarrassed to be pulled apart publicly by Jesus Christ in this way. He says, basically, you think you're so smart, you boys. You don't know God's word. You don't know your Bibles. You don't know God's power. You really don't seem to know anything, you lot. Oh, in that case, time to sort of turn around and quietly sneak away. Okay, moving on to verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, one of them, perhaps this guy was a little bit unusual by comparison to the average scribe, but one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and having seen them chase off the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and so on, and virtually nobody left now to argue with Jesus, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, and this possibly was a trick question as well, but we'll give the guy the benefit of the doubt, which is the first commandment of all? Well, my margin says, which is the foremost commandment? What's the most important commandment, Jesus? Jesus answered him, verse 29, the first or foremost of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the eternal is one, and you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first or most important commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other but him, but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, well, yes, that's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices you could imagine. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. Anybody who was left still there at that time had just seen Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, scribes, lawyers, chief priests, all scampering off, having been sort of left speechless and made to look like fools in front of the public. So at this stage, no one wants to ask any more questions. They've had their best shots. Now they've retired hurt. And what Jesus said there about the first and great commandment, it's obviously worth our while pondering for a moment. Jesus said that we should love the eternal our God with all of our lives, all of our energy, all of our strength, all of our mind, all of our purpose. And perhaps there's one thing that would characterize the Laodicean era more than most is it's a very lukewarm era. The average church member, it seems, in the Laodicean era does not love God wholeheartedly, that loves God when it's convenient. I'll pray when I get around to it. I'll take my Bible off the shelf. If I get a spare moment between this TV program and watching this football game and walking the dog and mowing the grass on the lawn and washing the car and popping into the supermarket, I'm a bit busy today. Perhaps I'll get around to some Bible study tomorrow. Well, Jesus said that the first and great commandment is to put God first. First and first again, and to love God with all one's energy, all one's commitment, a complete sacrifice of our lives to God's way, which, by the way, of course, brings the very best for us. It's not that we're sacrificing and ending up in misery and the gloom and doom. By wholeheartedly going God's way, we actually reap the very best blessings we could have, because God wants to bless us, but it's hard for God to bless us if we're lawless, disobedient, and Christian criminals. You know, God can't really bless a Christian that is breaking his law left, right, and center. So if God wants to bless us, it's important for us that we give God the opportunity by walking in his paths and making him first place and seeing him as our provider, and then God can bless and bless and bless. And that's all really that Jesus was getting on about there, is, you know, put God first. That's far better than, you know, some taking a pigeon and wringing its neck and somehow that's going to impress God. You know, God's looking for us to be living sacrifices, the way we speak, the way we think, how we use our finances, how we relate to each other, do it in a way that gives God pleasure and fulfills, you know, God's purpose for us. Okay, moving on, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, so he's asking a question now, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. Well, how is he then his son? Yeah, seems like a trick question. You know, if it's David's son, how can David call his own son his Lord? Doesn't make any sense, does it? I think we know the truth about that, of course. And the common people heard him gladly. Moving on to verse 38. Then he said to them, this would be the average person, the so-called common people. He said to them in his teaching, I'll tell you what he says, beware of the scribes, the guys who are so-called experts in God's law, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. As it says elsewhere, be not many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive greater judgment or condemnation. People who occupy a position, if that's the right word, of being teachers, will be judged by God in a way that is potentially harder, under more scrutiny than others who are not teachers, because a teacher can mislead 10 people, 50 people, 500 people, 50,000 people, not just himself or his immediate family. And these guys who were the scribes and who were perceived by the common people to be individuals of importance and influence, it says there, they made long prayers purely to impress the listeners, for a pretense make long prayers, who devour, it says, widows' houses. It seems like the scribes, being lawyers, were often involved in last will and testaments, and may well have been guilty of fiddling such last wills and testaments, no doubt to their benefit. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, this was in the temple, and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Now notice it doesn't say that Jesus saw people putting money in, it says he saw how the people put money into the treasury. One translation says that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and began observing thoughtfully how the people put money into the treasury. And Jesus sat there and he watched and he saw how they approached the treasury and how they cast in the money, and perhaps he had particularly good eyesight or by spirit. You know, he saw what was going in and so on. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans, which presumably is a very small amount of money. So he called his disciples to him. I don't know where they'd got to this stage. Perhaps they'd run off with all the arguing with the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and so on. But wherever they were, he called them to him and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So Jesus was very impressed by this lady's generosity. She didn't have much, but what little she had, she gave a lot to the treasury, to God and to his work as she understood it. And Jesus was very impressed by her giving nature. Whereas he said, some of these other guys, they've got plenty of money, they've given in a fair chunk, nobody's complaining, but really by comparison, they gave in only a small portion of what they had available. She put in an awful lot of what she had available. And so, you know, Jesus, and no doubt God the Father, are more impressed by the attitude that's there, rather than necessarily the amount that's there. And no doubt over the years, you know, many widow ladies who could contribute only, you know, a quarter or a dime might think, well, that's not much to help, you know, carry out God's purpose, whereas somebody else might be tossing in, you know, $1,000 bill. But as far as God's concerned, you know, a dime in his eyes is as important or even more impressive than a $1,000 bill. So it's not the amount that God's interested in. He can multiply, you know, finances easily. God's concerned about the heart, the attitude. Are we giving people, or are we mean-minded and hang on to our money to the last possible decimal point and work out, you know, our offerings to the farthing and so on? Or are we generous and giving to God because we appreciate and are thankful for what he's done for us? And that's the point that Jesus was drawing out there. Okay, moving on to chapter 13. Okay, Deuteronomy 13, swapping testaments there. Mark 13 is a parallel with Matthew 24 and Luke 21. It's the famous Olivet prophecy, and I'm sure it'll take us several weeks to clear in detail, much of which will be pure speculation on my part, and probably much of it quite inaccurate. So we'll go through it as quickly as we can. I certainly hope to finish chapter 13 today, otherwise my master plan has gone by the board. Verse 1, chapter 13. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And, you know, looking at the temple in those days, you would quite rightly, I think all of us, be very, very impressed, because the temple was an absolutely magnificent structure. You know, breathtaking. Some of the historians say that, well, you know, it was started off by Zerubbabel and Ezra, you know, hundreds of years earlier, but Herod the Great had invested a great amount of money in extending, expanding, and beautifying the temple. I believe the reconstruction work began around about 19 BC and ran all the way through to 63 AD, nearly 80 years of improvements to make this building, you know, more and more beautiful. It was covered in many parts on the outside by gold plating. Much of it was covered with white marble. And apparently, you know, from a distance, it was just the most beautiful structure perhaps on the earth at that time. It seemed like, you know, shining gold when the sun would rise in the morning or set in the evening, and the light would reflect off the gold plating just like, you know, burnished gold glowing there. At other times, because of the white marble, it looked like it was covered in snow. Just a beautiful, beautiful building, and a very large structure as well. Something like about, I think, 400 yards long by 300 yards across. You know, very, very impressive. And so one disciple says, you know, "Jesus, isn't this just the most magnificent temple?" Verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down," which was like a staggering response. Because, I mean, this beautiful structure that is so magnificent that people come from other countries to see it is going to be torn apart so that not one stone will be left upon another. A staggering comment to make. And of course, at the moment, there's some debate about whether or not this verse has been fulfilled. Because many people say, well, just a moment, isn't the so-called Western Wall, the Wailing Wall of the temple, still there with you know, hundreds of stones and still 100 feet high? And I know my wife and I went to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles way back, I think, in 1981. And we spent some time around the so-called Temple Mount area. And you can stand and look at this huge wall, which is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And you can see the Jewish people in front of it. They tend to segregate them. There's a rope barrier, and on one side are the men, and on the other side are the ladies. And you can see them standing in front of the wall, and they sort of, seems to me, they sort of like they keep nodding their head somewhat in prayer, and they'll write, prayer requests, I guess it is, on pieces of paper, fold them up, and sort of squeeze them into the little cracks between the stones. So if you look at the wall, you can see all these little paper prayers tucked away in there. Well, the point is that, well, that means that Jesus' prophecy, not one stone should be left to one another, did not get fulfilled. Has it got perhaps a later fulfillment? Possibly. But what is now, I think many people believe that in fact the so-called Wailing Wall isn't part of the temple at all. And in fact the true temple, of which there is now no trace whatsoever, was about 1,000 feet south of where the Mosque of Omar and Dome of the Rock is today. So it turns out, quite possibly, that the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is in fact the wall of a Roman fortress, Fort Antonia, which was built by Herod at that time of huge stones. It was the fort where the Roman legions were stationed in Jerusalem, and that is what remains today. So that it would be rather ironic in a sense for many Jews to find out in the world tomorrow that where they'd been nodding in prayer and tucking their prayers into the stones, this in fact was the Roman legion's fort that they were using, and that the true temple, as Jesus said here, which was perhaps 1,000 feet further south, has in fact been utterly, totally destroyed. That's not, I think, 100% proven, but that seems to be believed by quite a number of people. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So, somebody said, "Look at the temple, isn't it beautiful?" Jesus said, "It's going to be all destroyed." And perhaps an hour or two later, as they've crossed over the valley and climbed up higher up the Mount of Olives, they're sitting there quietly, and these four guys say, "Jesus, an astonishing remark you made across the way there. Tell us, when will all this happen?" Verse 5, "And Jesus answering them began to say," and this is interesting that where Jesus begins his explanation, "take heed," that means beware, it means be on your guard, "take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." So the very first warning Jesus gives is that watch out for deception. Now these were his disciples. These were his close disciples. These were people he'd taught and trained for, the best part of 3 years now. And Jesus says, you need to watch out. There's going to be great deception and many, many will be deceived. So be on your guard. And that's something we've seen, throughout the New Testament. If we just look at perhaps a couple of places, it's a reminder hopefully we're all extremely conscious of, but let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And because it appears again and again and again through most letters, we have to take it that God thought it was rather important to keep on repeating this warning, almost it seems, page by page. 2 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. And Peter's writing this some 30 or so years later. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And he's talking to God's people, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They bring in these destructive heresies secretly. You don't stand up and say, "Well, brethren, today I'm going to teach you some really stupid things that are going to destroy your life and leave you burning in hellfire." They don't say that. It comes across as being, plausible, wise, and more understanding and new insights. Verse 2, "And, unfortunately, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." It doesn't say a few will follow, it says many will follow. So we need to be always on our guard. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had the same warning, in essence, to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 3. And here we read, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or, unbelievably, a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And that would have amazed Paul, but he was very concerned. Dropping down to verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light," which of course he isn't. He's the one who brings darkness and perversion and destruction. Verse 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," whose ministers? Well, it's talking of Satan. So we could read that, "Therefore, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but whose end, of course, will be according to their works." Not their words, necessarily, but their works. So back to Mark chapter 13. So Jesus warns, first and foremost, he says, watch out, disciples. You're not talking to the world here. The world's been deceived from the days of the Garden of Eden. He's talking here to those who've been brought into an understanding of what is true. And he says, you know, many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So many troubles will dog the world, and of course they have done, and there's still plenty of them today. Wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom. That's been around a long time now. Verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, and you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Has that taken place? Verse 11, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." This would have been, I'm sure, interesting to hear, that you're going to be arrested as my disciples and brought before kings and rulers and courts of various sorts. But he says, Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't even sort of sit there in prison pondering how you're going to respond to the charges. Just relax and put your trust in a God who delivers, and he will give you the wisdom and the words that you will need. So don't sweat it. Just relax as far as you can and trust God. Verse 12, "Now brother will betray brother to death." Sounds like a nasty time. "And a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." So we're looking at some pretty grim times being described here. "And you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." One of Mr. Armstrong's, I think, favorite verses, both there and in Matthew 24, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." You know, we're in a marathon race, aren't we? It's not a sort of a 25-yard sprint that we're in. We're called, and we live for many years, hopefully, during which time we grow and mature and develop. And somewhere in the perhaps fairly near future, the world that you and I know is going to change dramatically for the worse. And times will be pretty grim. But it says there, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." We've got to keep on enduring, keep on running in the race, keep on moving forward, keep on keeping on. And just because things get pretty grim around us, will be no excuse for us to sort of give up and opt out of the race. We have to keep on keeping on. Hold your place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 36 through 39. Hebrews 10:36, Paul writes, "For you have need of endurance," which we just read about, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." You know, Jesus is guaranteed to return. He is coming. Now the just, it says, shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, does not endure, in other words, my soul, says God, has no pleasure in him. But, verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So Paul says here, look, you know, let's not ever draw back. Let's keep on enduring. Let's keep on living by faith. You know, faith, it says in one place that we walk by faith and not by sight. If things are getting grim around us, and we move into the end time tribulation period, and things look pretty pretty upsetting, then if we understand God's purpose and plan, and are happy that we're where we should be, then we can walk by faith and not be swayed by the things that we see and hear. And certainly, we should not be drawing back and saying, "Oh, I didn't expect all this stuff to happen." You know, we should be keep on enduring and enduring right to the end, because he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, back to Mark 13, verse 14 now. "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So here Jesus comes to this rather enigmatic verse, that when you disciples see the abomination of desolation, whatever that might be, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, the corresponding passage in Matthew says standing in the holy place, it says then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here's a sign that something pretty dramatic is about to happen. We'll come back to it in a moment, but let's just carry on the context for a couple of verses more. So when this happens, when you see this abomination of desolation, those who are in Judea in particular are told to flee. Verse 15, "And let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment." So an implication here of great urgency. When this happens, move. "But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." So here's the most dramatic time, frankly, in earth's history coming up. Verse 19 says, "There will be tribulation," and that means severe trouble, "such as has not been from the beginning of creation until this time." And unless Jesus Christ shortened that time, it says no flesh would be saved. Now, I mean, we've seen pictures, many of us, of World War II and you know, World War I, and we've perhaps read many accounts of those times, and we're looking at, you know, the killing and destruction of tens of millions of people, cities annihilated like Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and so on. We've seen the Korean War and the Vietnamese War. We've seen fighting in Iraq. But we're talking here of a time of world trouble unequaled in all history. So bad that if it wasn't cut short, in other words, give another week, another month, and all mankind would just destroy himself off the face of the earth, that's a time of trouble which is unparalleled. It's never been like that before. We're talking, I mean, the Earth today, in 2004, has about 6 billion people on it. So we're talking of a time which is so bad, so utterly destructive, it could actually destroy 6 billion people. It's almost impossible to imagine, but Jesus, these are red letters in my Bible, these are Jesus' words, yeah, and they are true. Although it might look quite okay for you and I today, we live in, you know, quite comfortable homes, we've got fridges and freezers full of food, we've got washing machines, we've got cars to transport us about, we agonize over whether to have, which sort of drink, coffee or tea or perhaps a lemonade, what's the drink today? And, you know, we're very, very blessed materially, physically. But we're talking here about the world that you and I know in 2004 of changing so dramatically that Jesus said that, look, unless I intervened and cut short that time, it would be so bad that no flesh, no life, says one translation, would be left alive. Now that's hard almost to imagine, but it's absolutely true. It is the case. So the world of America and Britain of today, give it another few months, another year, 18 months, 2 years, can't put a time on it, but sometime in the relatively near future, the world you and I know will be gone for several years to be replaced by the worst possible time in man's history. We just keep our place there and turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 30. And read verses 4 through 9. Jeremiah 30, a warning to the people of Israel and Judah, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why would you ask that? So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So this is a time, it says, of Jacob's trouble, but it's like no other day. This is a one-off time in Jacob's history. It says, the day is great, so that none is like it. There's never been another time in the history of Israel like this moment here. But Jacob shall be saved out of this trouble. He'll be in it. You've got to be in it to be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. You know, Israel in tremendous slavery to the point of almost total destruction. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they have been up to now. But in this day they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Because, you know, God's the God of the living, as we read earlier, and he'll raise up, you know, David to be king over Israel in that day when he breaks the slavery which is about to destroy the people of Jacob. Okay, back to Mark chapter 13. So we're looking here at a dramatic change in the fortunes of Britain and America and indeed the whole world. So totally changing that the whole world would literally destroy itself, which is an amazing thought. But back in verse 14, we saw there the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place or where it ought not. And it tells us that it's the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So let's have a couple of other verses just to fill in some gaps here. Before we turn to Daniel, just turn to Luke chapter 21 for a moment. Because Luke, the evangelist, says it slightly differently. Luke chapter 21, which is the parallel sort of passage to Mark 13. When we get down to verse 20, this is how it's recorded by Luke. He says, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so urgent trouble when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, because it's the armies that will desolate Jerusalem. I think we can understand that. Now, the Greek in verse 20 is, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded or being encircled by armies, then know its desolation is near. If you wait till it has been encircled, then you may have waited too long. That's the hint of urgency. It's when it's being encircled, when it's actually happening, that's the time, if you're in Judea, to start disappearing in a hurry. Okay, but let's turn back to Daniel and to just pick up a couple of verses where the abomination is mentioned. Daniel 11. And verse 31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. And here we read, and forces or arms shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, the understanding has always been that this relates to an event that took place way back in 168 BC, when a gentleman by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes actually did bring abominations into God's temple of that day. In other words, he took away the daily sacrifices, which were evening and morning sacrifices, and what Antiochus did was that he deliberately set out to offend the Jewish people. So they cancelled the sacrifices, which was an affront immediately to the Jewish people. He had swines, you know, pigs sacrificed on God's altar. So, I mean, pigs or swine flesh is, of course, unclean and an abomination in any event to the Jewish people. So he slaughtered pigs and swines on the altar. That was pretty offensive. He set up public brothels in the courts of the temple, so that there was all sorts of promiscuity and vile acts taking place in the sacred courts. He erected a statue to one of the gods of Greece and Rome, Zeus or Jupiter Olympus, in the most holy place. And he ordered the Jews to worship that statue. So that's pretty much an abomination in God's holy place, to bring in and slaughter pigs and set up a pagan statue and have, you know, brothels and things operating there. So that was pretty offensive to God and to the Jewish people, and would be essentially a type. In other words, what took place in 168 BC is a type or an example of something to happen in its fullness much later on. It's the principle of a duality, which I think we probably understand fairly well. Just before we leave this section, let's carry on a couple of three more verses. Those who do wickedly, verse 32, against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. That's just interesting, isn't it? That we looked at flattery a few moments ago, but here's people who's going to corrupt God's saints with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue, or my margin says, flattery. So even a warning here that in the church, among brethren, we have to watch out for people joining with flattery, because I think we're all vulnerable because of our innate vanity to be flattered and to let our guard down. At verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So there's a hint there that this applies right up into our time today. Next chapter of Daniel, chapter 12. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. Daniel 12, verse 9. These are references to the abomination of desolation that we're picking up, as mentioned by Daniel the prophet. And he said, this was the angel to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And we should be there or thereabouts. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And lately we believe that may well relate to the wicked in God's church versus the saints, true saints in God's church. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, which is, of course, a fascinating verse, because if you're looking for, can we figure out the times and the seasons? Well, here's an exact number of days. And properly translated, that says that from when the sacrifices are stopped until the abomination is set up, there should be 1,290 days. I've got a quote in the margin here from Mr. Armstrong from the Good News, January 1980. Mr. Armstrong wrote, this does not imply a material temple to be built in our time in Jerusalem. It does seem to imply the Israelis may restore their daily sacrifices somewhere. Okay, so the abomination of desolation set up apparently 1,290 days after the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now, we've heard, I think, probably many ideas over the years as to quite how that will work out. I think the best thing to do is wait and see. At least if we understand Jesus' words, the pictures that he painted for us, if we're clear on the sequence, then when these things start to happen, it'll become very obvious to us. Until then, yeah, we can speculate. I've heard a number of speculations. You've probably heard a few yourself. Perhaps some of them are right. Perhaps some of them are wrong. I wouldn't get too tied up necessarily in trying to forecast precisely what is meant by the abomination of desolation and precisely how and when and so on and so forth. Moving back to Mark chapter 13. Yeah, I know we'd like to know exactly who, when, what date, and so on, but we'll carry on. Where did we get to? Okay, verse 21, I think. And then, in this time of great tribulation, I mean, it's going to be an incredible time. If you can imagine, for you and I, we've been prepared somewhat ahead of time, haven't we? Because we've read these things again and again and again. We know there's great destruction coming. We know there's war coming. We know that except these days are shortened, no flesh will be saved alive. But most people that you and I know have never heard these things. Some are waiting to be raptured away into heaven before the tribulation starts. Others completely oblivious to everything that Jesus talked about. So when these things do come to pass, we've got the benefit of having at least the opportunity to be prepared. Whether we take it or not, of course, is another thing entirely. Verse 21. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs, or false anointed ones, you could translate that, and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, you know, beware. See, I have told you all things beforehand, so don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't be bedazzled by these so-called false anointed ones. And the term Christ means anointed one. And I think we all know people even today in 2004, oblique 5, who claim to be, you know, God's appointed and anointed. Well, take heed, Jesus says, take heed. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And of course we can read over that. It's just a few empty words we're very familiar with, but frankly, at the time this happens, it will be eye-popping stuff. When the sun, you know, darkens in the sky, the moon sort of disappears for a while, and the stars seem to come rattling out of the heavens and flashing down and burning up, and there's thunderings and things in the heavens. Well, you know, people will be, you know, their stomachs will be churning with just anxiety and fear of what on earth is going on. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Moving on to verse 28. So having given us a rather brief summary of end time events there, and that covers, of course, several years, and there's many things you've got to fit into all of those events to get them in a complete sequence. But Jesus then turns his attention to the warning. which is that, you know, Jesus knew even 2,000 years ago that despite, you might think logically, the nearer you get to the end time, the more people will be alert and geared up for it and attentive, but Jesus saw it otherwise. It seems quite evident from Jesus that he anticipated people would be in danger of dropping off to sleep totally, just at the very end. Verse 28, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." And we all do that. You know, when you see the winter time and all the branches are bare and so on, at least in Britain they are, there's not many leaves around in December in this country. But as you get to, you know, March and April in the Northern Hemisphere, at least in Britain again, you start to see little leaves starting to pop out. You get some of the bushes start to become turn nice and green and lush. And you know that, well, spring's here, it'll soon be summertime. Jesus says, verse 29, "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the very doors." So if we are alert, if we're paying attention, then we should see these things happening and know that Jesus is at the very door. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It is going to happen. Verse 32, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Which confuses Trinitarians, because since Jesus and the Father are one, you'd think he would know what he knew. But for us, of course, we know that the Son's on the earth and the Father's in heaven at this point, and Jesus, being a different person, doesn't know what the Father knows, the things that the Father's kept himself. For Trinitarians, it's all highly confusing. Verse 33, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Now, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, not talking to the world. He's talking to his own trained students, and he says, "Take heed." That means beware. That means on your guard. Watch and pray. Watch there means keep awake. That's what the Greek means, keep awake. It means be sleepless. Don't go to sleep. Stay awake. You know, on guard. Verse 34. "It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work," that could be us, I guess, "and commanded the doorkeeper to watch." And to watch there means to be alert, to remain alert. The Greek word is Gregor Yule, in which we get the name Gregory. If you're called Gregory, or Greg as we often shorten it these days, the name Gregory means watchful or alert. And that's the term there. In verse 34 is, remain alert, remain watchful. Verse 35, "Watch therefore," again the same word, "be alert, be vigilant, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, or unexpectedly, he find you doing what? Sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Meaning, be alert, be vigilant, be on your guard. So Jesus is taking quite a bit of time here to say, look, you will need to be on your guard. You will have to be vigilant and stay awake and stay alert. Because the danger is you're going to get so familiar with this stuff, you're going to start to drift off and go to sleep. And really, you mustn't do that. If we hold our place there just for a moment and go to Matthew 25, that's just a quick romp through the parable of the virgins, Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom," which would be, of course, Jesus. "Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But, while the bridegroom was delayed, at least according to their expectations, they all slumbered and slept." Now, that shouldn't happen. But Jesus, in the parable, says that these 10 virgins, all of them were slumbering and sleeping. They were not watchful. They were not alert. They were not staying awake. Dropping down then to verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Finally, verse 13, Watch therefore, same Greek word, Gregor Yule, meaning be alert, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So that's addressed to us today, in late 2004 and 2005. You and I have to remain watchful. It doesn't mean watch in the sense of, watching the TV news, what's happening in Iraq and the Sudan and what's happening to the dollar and so on. That's important, and we can keep our eyes on that and try and sort of see what's happening. But essentially, watchful means be vigilant, be on your guard about your life, the way that you and I live, our thoughts, how we spend our time. Remember Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your energy. If we're doing that, we're fine. We're remaining vigilant and alert. We're running our race. We're on the path that we're enduring unto the end. If we relax, start to doze off, start to get complacent, start to become lukewarm, start to find many other things of more interest than God's ways, then we're not watching. We're not alert. And like the foolish virgins, we're in danger of losing out. Okay, brethren, that is not as far as I thought I'd get today, but that's the end of chapter 13. Gives us 14, 15, and 16 to do next week, which will be a real challenge at the rate I'm going at. So, okay, on that basis, we'll conclude our Bible study for today. And once we get more in 2 minutes to get down.